Let me say good morning, everybody, again. And this is one of those traveling Sundays when people take advantage of the holiday. So if you are a visitor here, we're delighted to have you. For this season leading up to Easter, we're looking at the life of Christ, the teachings, and especially the miracles, the encounters of Christ. And today, one of his signal miracles when he healed a man who was dropped down in front of him. We'll look at that in a minute, but I just want to ask you to consider a question. The question is this: would you just spend a minute thinking about something you want very much? Something that's good, clearly good. Everybody would agree that it was good. If you said what it was, everybody would say good. But there are obstacles. It's not going to be easy to get there. What would you do to attain your goal? How hard would you press? Would you walk for miles? Maybe many miles, carrying a heavy object as you went? Would you risk personal injury? Would you be willing to risk breaking laws, damaging property, maybe receiving great blame from the people around you in society? Those are the kinds of questions I want to ask you to use as we prepare and as we read God's Word, Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's pray after we say our response. This is God's word. This is our story. Thanks be to God, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us, we pray, ears to hear what you're saying. May our hearts be open to lay hold of you in faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The scene is clear enough. We're in a crowded house. Jesus is in the middle of that house, teaching and healing, because the power of the Lord was present for him to heal on that day. The house is full. There are visitors, probably, you know, people from the neighborhood. We hope the owner of the house wasn't there. There are sick people. There are townspeople. There are Pharisees who've come from all over Israel. It sounds a little bit ominous. They've come from Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem. Sounds like an inquisition a little bit. Jesus is at the center of the stage. He is performing deeds of power. Now, the Bible calls the miracles of Christ three different things. It calls them signs because they signify or they point to spiritual realities. The Gospels call them wonders because they arouse wonder in those who see. And third, it's called mighty deeds or powers because it manifests God's power. Now, we may think of Jesus' life as the same day after day, but actually, much like our lives, things weren't the same every day. There were days when he was alone to pray. There were days when he was with his disciples. There were days when he healed. And there were some days when he healed with extraordinary power. And this was one of those days when power was surging out and surging around, the power that defeats Satan, the power that equips or empowers Jesus, allows Jesus to overcome weakness. This comes from the Holy Spirit. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, you notice that this often happens right after Jesus has been praying, maybe praying a lot, maybe praying through the night, so that there is this surge of public activity, a demonstration of who he is and his powers. This is prayer-fueled and spirit-led power. If I may right away just ask you to take one point to heart. If even Jesus needed to withdraw to quiet places to pray for hours on end, then let me suggest that we need to pray. And if even Jesus needed to be led from place to place as he was led to be tempted by Satan at one point, he was led to this town, led to speak here and there. If even Jesus needed to be led by the Spirit, then certainly we who strive to walk by the Spirit should ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. Well, Jesus was healing, and the word spread, and someone heard, and another someone heard, and some of those people had a friend. That friend was paralyzed. We don't know where the man lived. He might have lived fairly near, but it's entirely possible he lived miles away from the spot where Jesus was healing. His friends went and got him, loaded him on a stretcher, and walked him to Jesus. By the time he got there, word had spread, the house was full, there was no way they could get their friend to Jesus, which is what they wanted so badly. Their friend was paralyzed, Jesus was healing, this is their hope, we must get our friend to Jesus, and they can't. The path is blocked. The house is more than full. This kind of thing, people having a hope, hoping to get to Jesus, receive something from Jesus, and meeting an obstacle is actually fairly common in the pages of the Gospels. There is, just a couple chapters later, a moment when Jesus is also, a day when he's also healing a great number of people, and a woman wants to reach Jesus and to receive healing from, the Bible says, a flow of blood that she'd had for years, and she can't get there. Too crowded, too full. She presses, she pushes her way, and finally she can't talk to Jesus. She could just touch the edge of his garment, and it's enough because she touched in faith. And Jesus says, "What was it? I felt power coming out from me. Who touched me?" And they finally have an encounter because she pressed until she met with Jesus. And that's what happens here. Jesus tests people, and he tested these, I'm going to say, five people carrying the stretcher and the man lowered down through the stretcher, and they can't reach Jesus. How serious are you? How strong is your resolve is the question. Will you stop the first time you meet an obstacle, or will you press through? See, real faith fights through obstacles. Real faith does not stop the first time there's a hurdle. Real faith meets a hurdle and says, I'll go around it, I'll go over it, I'll go under it. I know what I want to do, I know what I must do, and I'm going to do it. These people said, we need to take our friend to Jesus. And there was no way, and so they found another way. How do you like their plan? Seems a little desperate, doesn't it? We can't get our friend to Jesus through the front door, therefore, we'll lower him through the roof. That's risky behavior. Even though in those days, roofs were not like a roof here in our house. Roofs were flat and there was stairs that went up to the top because people sometimes slept on the roof during the hot days and they sometimes stored things on the roof. So you could get to the roof, but still, roofs are made of grass sometimes and made of tiles sometimes. These are made of tiles, and they say, I know what we're going to do. We've got to get our friend to Jesus, and so we'll tear the roof apart if we have to. This was what one person thought, and the other said, yeah, let's do it. So they took a terrible risk. They were breaking laws. They were destroying property. And think about the possibility that even the man could be lowered down from the ceiling. And imagine he's paralyzed. Imagine if something went wrong as they lowered him down. He could fall and be hurt even more. This was an enormous risk that they were taking. Now, clearly, we can't do the exact same thing that Jesus did, right? We can't literally take our friends to Jesus and literally tear a hole through the roof in order to get our friend there. But we find ourselves sometimes in somewhat similar positions. We want to do something. It's not easy. There are obstacles. Maybe we want to take a friend to Jesus. We want to help our friend work through something. And our friend isn't interested, doesn't want to talk. We want to get our friend. We got to press on. We need to be bold. We don't quit. If a friend has faith, we want to take them to Jesus. If a friend doesn't have faith, we want to take them to Jesus. Well, they get their friend to Jesus, all right. Can we use our imagination a little bit? So the room is full, and it's packed, and Jesus is surrounded by people, and so the friends go up on top of the roof, and they begin to, knock on the roof. They begin to try to tear a hole in the roof. If you were underneath, you would start to hear a pounding up above you, and then you'd have pieces of debris, and pieces of the roof would be falling on those who were there after a little while, and then, you do some more digging, and there's a hole, and we're looking up, and there's maybe a face or two. People are peering down, and there's a little shaft of sunlight, and we can imagine the dust and the motes dancing in the sun as we look up, and Jesus probably stopped teaching around this time, and the hole's getting bigger. I mean, this is a man who's paralyzed. He has to be laid on a mat. If you get that through, the hole you'd think would have to be at least 6 feet long and maybe 3 feet wide. That's a pretty substantial hole, and so they're digging, and they're tearing, and things are falling down, and eventually the rope comes down. And there's the man coming down through the roof, and he's finally lowered. There he is, dangling there in front of Jesus. We can almost hear the ropes creaking and imagine him swinging back and forth just a little bit as he does so. And then he says this unusual word, "Your sins are forgiven." Hold that for a moment. Have you walked in Christian circles a lot of your life? If you have, you know that Christians have lingo or words we use, like insider talk. We do not want to, but we do. And if you've grown up in the church, one of the phrases you use is, "I want to do X, Y, or Z, and we'll see if the Lord opens a door." Who's talked that way? Or if the Lord closes a door. Most of you have talked that way at some point, right? Now, that's not a bad way to talk necessarily. It actually comes from the Bible. It comes from the Apostle Paul, who says in one place that God has opened an effective door for ministry. He says that about his years in Corinth. And another place, he prays that God would open a door for our message. He says that to the church at Colossae. So that's very biblical to say it that way. But we also know that it is God's way sometimes to throw up obstacles to see what we'll do. This woman I mentioned earlier who had a flow of blood couldn't get to Jesus, and she proved her faith was real by pressing on and insisting that she touch him. On another occasion, there was a man who's called in the Bible the rich young ruler. And he walked up to Jesus one day and said, "Tell me what I have to do to inherit eternal life." And Jesus said, "Well, follow the law." And he said, "Oh, I've done all that. I want to do more." And Jesus said, "Oh, well, if you want to do more, then I have this suggestion for you. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." Now, that's an obstacle. He's rich. Give it all up. Jesus threw the obstacle in front of him, and the man said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I love my wealth too much. See you later." Real faith fights through obstacles. The proof that our faith is real is what we do when it's hard to practice, when in fact seems almost impossible to practice our faith. I understand why we say, "I'll see if God opens the door or closes the door." The reason why we say that is we believe God is sovereign, and sometimes he makes life easy for us, and we say, "Ooh, God's making that easy, I should do that." And sometimes he makes life difficult, and we say, "Ooh, God seems to be blocking that path." But my friends, every great thing we do faces obstacles. If we stop when we see an obstacle, we will never do anything significant. There is always opposition. If you know that you're supposed to do something, you have to be willing to say something like this: sometimes the door is open, sometimes the door is closed, and sometimes we have to tear the door off the hinges. That's what these men did. They said, "The door is closed, therefore we'll tear the roof off." That's a sign of faith. It's a way of saying, "I know what I'm supposed to do." Real faith presses on. We are not blocked by circumstances. Even modest things. You want to have a serious talk with somebody. They know that you want to have a serious talk. They don't want to talk to you. You may have to try 2, 3, 4, 5 times over a span of weeks before you can have that talk. Or think of American history. Our founding fathers declared their independence from Great Britain, which was the greatest power in the world at the time, a nation that had far more people, far more armies, far more wealth, vastly greater navy than we did, and we had the audacity to declare our independence. It would have been hard enough if all Americans had been unified, but they weren't at all. About a third, almost a third of all Americans were pro-British. They had no desire to be part of a revolution. Another third were more dedicated by far to their local colony than they were to the nation as a whole. And yet, that largest minority, maybe 35 or 40% of the people at the most, said, we will press on, we will persevere until we reach our goal. That's the sign of conviction. And again, it's a sign of lack of conviction when an obstacle appears and you say, I give up. These men said, we've got to get our friend to Jesus, and they persevered until they did. Well, there's the paralytic. He's dangling there near. We've left him there for 5 minutes by now. And Jesus says something surprising. He came for healing, there's no doubt about that. But Jesus looks at the man and says, friends, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's a very good thing. In our liturgy, every week, we confess our sins. We hear that God forgives us if we sincerely confess. It's a very good thing, but it's not what they came for. Furthermore, when some people hear it, they're upset. In fact, the Pharisees say, blasphemy. Now, I didn't warn my friends here in the front row. So here we go. You don't have to do a thing. You don't have to act. You just need to be here for a second. You can look at people a little bit. And I'm going to propose that my friend Mark here has just been reading yesterday the Guinness World Book of Records. And he read that the biggest bubblegum blow that was ever blown was 23 inches in diameter, and it's been a rough day, and, you know, he's bored with life and wants to have a goal, and he's been in the front row here because he's going to serve communion, you understand, and so nobody can see him blowing giant bubbles, and he's been blowing giant bubbles over and over again throughout the service for, you know, 30 minutes now. And I have had a very difficult week and only slept 2 hours last night, which is not true, but let's just suppose. And so my nerves are on edge, and I see him blowing these giant bubbles and popping them over and over again. He's an elder in the church, and finally I can't stand it anymore, and I come down out of the pulpit, and I just take that giant bubble that's 22.6 inches, and I just shove it into his lovely little goatee and his mustache and his glasses, and then, of course, I'm stricken because I've done this in public. I mean, I've known Mark for more than a decade, and we're very friendly, and I feel awful, and so I say, Frank, would you please forgive me for smashing the bubble gum into Mark's face? Would you please forgive me for that? Is there anything wrong with this scene? And I ask Frank to forgive. What's wrong with this scene? I didn't offend Frank. And therefore, for me to ask Frank to forgive me makes no sense, right? Who did I offend? I offended Mark, and therefore I must ask Mark to forgive me. This is something we all know intuitively. If you sin against somebody, you have to ask that person for forgiveness. And the way to receive forgiveness is for that person to say, I forgive you. Will you forgive me? Come on, say yes. Okay, yeah. And then, you know, that hesitation was, you know, existential reality. He didn't want to just say it. He really meant it. Thank you very much. You guys can have a seat. Now, all of this little scenario we just played out is what is in the Pharisees' minds. Here's this man in front of Jesus, and we assume that they've never met before. People are coming from all over to see Jesus. They've not met, and he's lowered through the roof, and he's dangling there, and Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. I forgive you your sins, which doesn't make sense. This man hasn't offended Jesus, so how can Jesus say, I forgive you? Your sins are forgiven. What's he saying? The Pharisees understand. There's only one person who is offended by every sin. There's only one person who can say forgiven to every sin, and that person is God. So when Jesus says, I forgive you your sins, he is saying, I am God. Of course, you know, in the temple, the priest could say, I forgive you after the proper sacrifices and prayers were offered, but there were no sacrifices or prayers. So this is Jesus saying, I, as God, have the right to forgive your sins, and I do so. And the Pharisees say, grumble, murmur, he blasphemes, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's, of course, Isaiah says that very thing. God says, I alone blot out your transgressions and your sins. It's true. So Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he says, okay, I have a question for you. Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. The truth of the matter is, at first blush, they're both very easy things to say. They're both just four words, and there are no tongue twisters in those words. It's very easy to say either one. If we think a little bit further, we might say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because, of course, it can't be falsified. Whereas if somebody says get up and walk and they don't get up and walk, then you have made a claim that you can't back, and so it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. On the other hand, it's very hard to say and mean it and make it stick, your sins are forgiven, because 2 years later, Jesus paid an enormous price to gain the right to say the words, your sins are forgiven. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again, demonstrating his power over sin and over death. So in fact, it was extremely difficult for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, and very risky for him to say, get up and walk. So either way, both are initially seeming to be easy, but in fact, they're both very hard. And so Jesus says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He says both. Your sins are forgiven, and get up and walk. He says, I have forgiven this man. I do claim to be God, and I will prove it by healing him now. Now, it says in our text that immediately the man got up. But let's just suppose that the word immediately leaves a little bit of room. In fact, it does in the original language. Immediately could, you know, 1 second would count as immediately. So for 1 second, there was a hesitation between Jesus speaking and the man getting up. And I would say that in 1 second or half a second or quarter of a second, eternity hung in the balance. Because if the man does not get up, then Jesus does not have the power to forgive sins, and he is a blasphemer. If, on the other hand, the man does get up, it proves that Jesus is the Son of God, that he does have the right to forgive sins, and he is the healer of humanity. Pause. The man got up and walked and went home. This, friends, is the most powerful demonstration of Jesus' deity until his resurrection. And we have to ask the question, how do the people who are there respond to what they saw, and let us find guidance for what we should learn when we see this with our mind's eye even today? First of all, we have the paralytic and the friends who had faith. Jesus saw their faith, and they went home praising God. They believed in God, and they praised God. They took an enormous risk, and they received an enormous reward. And then there are the crowds. It says that amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and were filled with awe, and said, we've seen remarkable things today. How's that sound? Pretty good? It sounds pretty good at first, but if you look more carefully, well, they're amazed, okay? They glorify God, okay, they're filled with awe, and they say, we've seen remarkable things. How remarkable? Over in Matthew chapter 9, it says, the people praised God who had given such authority to men. Ah, they believe that Jesus is a man. In other words, the crowds didn't understand what was going on. They simply said, wow, remarkable. They should have pressed deeper. Even as we, when we see what Jesus does, should press deeper and make sure we understand and we're responding properly and with faith. Now, of course, there are the teachers, the Pharisees. It doesn't say what they did, not in our passage. But if you read on the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we find that they grumble at Jesus, they question Jesus, they accuse Jesus of breaking the law, as we'll see next week, and they plot to kill him. They saw the evidence, they knew what Jesus was claiming, and they should have said, ah, you claim to be God, and you proved you're God. We repent. We want to follow you. But instead, they became angry and critical and hatched plots and accused him of being an evil man just a little while later. In the 1730s and 1740s, there was a movement in New England called the Great Awakening. It was a movement of preaching and teaching and prayer. The churches of New England had become dull, moralistic, and dead. Lots of religion, lots of moral behavior, lots of following rules, and very little love of Christ and love of each other. And some preachers began to preach and call these churches to repentance, to leave mere religiosity and ceremonies and mere ethics and to follow Jesus with all their heart. And many people came to genuine faith. People celebrated the outpouring of the Spirit. Churches were revived. Masters and servants alike confessed their sins and came to faith. And it was a tremendous movement. But there were some people who said, how dare you say that we religious people who have been going to church our whole lives are sinners and need to repent? You're being critical. You're judging other people. And you are overly enthusiastic. And they called the greatest theologian of the day, a man named Jonathan Edwards, you probably heard of him, who was, maybe you might say, at the edges of the movement. And they called him into Harvard, and they called him into Yale, and they called him into Princeton, and they said, tell us whether this movement is of God or not. Give us your view. And he said, I concede that there has been some judgmentalism, and there has been some excessive enthusiasm. But this is God's hand. He's calling people from religion to faith. And if we sit in the sidelines and evaluate or appraise the qualities of this movement and don't align with it and don't say we're with it, we're actually resisting the gospel. Of course there are problems. But please remember, he said, that Jesus declares, he who is not for me is against me. You're either for Jesus or you are against him. It's that simple. Be for him. Now we have to see how we would respond even when we see God working and Jesus making his claims today. We today see with our imaginations, we read this passage, Jesus making his claims saying, I forgive sins, I'm the Son of God, I am the healer, and we should say, I'm willing to fight through obstacles to follow you, even as these people were. Now, the Jewish leaders of that day faced a choice. They had seen the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. They should have repented of their skepticism and their doubt and said, I believe, I'm sorry, I repent, we follow you, you are the Messiah and the Savior of God. If you see the evidence, you have to act on it. I just ask you to kind of go to the side a little bit. Imagine, I was talking to a friend of mine, imagine you're reading a passage in the Bible, we'll make it James chapter 1, and it reads, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And suppose you read that and you say to yourself, wow, I don't really do that well at that. In fact, I'm slow to listen, quick to speak, and I get angry really easily. As my friend said, not big, brash, oppressive, demanding, intimidating anger. I do it my way. And his way is irritation, impatience, bossiness, and trying to control things so everybody does things his way. All right. You read the passage. You understand it. You see the issue. The question is now this. Do you follow what you just learned or not? You may not. Nobody quickly, easily gets rid of their anger for the rest of their life. You may not break completely with your old ways, but are you trying? Do you say, Lord, forgive me of my anger, forgive me of my criticism, my bossiness, my intimidation, whatever it may be, and say, Lord, I want to strive, I want to labor to follow you more, to love the people around me, forgive me of my sin. It's one or the other. Either you see it and you act, or you don't. Disciples see and act. And the crowds warn us about this. See, the crowds initially seem very positive. They're filled with awe. They praise God. They say, we've seen remarkable things today. They say, remarkable. Well, I suppose it is remarkable. But is it enough to say, remarkable? I was listening, don't ask me why, to a song from the 70s, and it has a refrain. It goes like this, Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just all right. Oh, yeah. Powerful lyrics. Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus, he's my friend. Maybe you know the song. That's a positive thought. Jesus is all right with me. It's not hostile. Jesus is my friend. Good. Not saying he's my enemy. But is it a saving thought? I think probably not. Unless you move from friend to Lord and Savior and I'll follow you, it's vaguely positive, but nothing more. It's not enough to say, praise God, wow, that was remarkable, that's amazing, what a guy, Jesus, what a guy. What a guy is not enough. He's claiming to be Lord and God. And we need to follow him. And we prove that we follow him by believing, by receiving forgiveness, and by identifying our projects in life and saying, I'm going to press on to follow you. And if there are obstacles, I will not be thwarted. I will not be stymied. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you give me to do. On that day, so many years ago, Jesus told people that their sins could be forgiven, that ours could be forgiven, that we could follow him, that we should follow him, even when it's hard. Your sins are forgiven. I'm the Son of God. I can forgive. Be for me, not against me, not indifferent. Be for me. Follow me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would read this passage and see your claims and see the beauty of your offer of forgiveness and discipleship and lay hold of that. Lord, even in our worship today that remains as we sing and offer ourselves to you, Lord, as we go out throughout the week, that we know your claims in our life and know your mercy, lay hold of it and follow you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.